Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
Reading from the real Bible, the one with pages on it. Yeah, I'm going old school on you. If you'll turn, please, to John chapter 16. I will begin reading at verse 25. The subheading here in the ESV is, I have overcome the world. And beginning in verse 25 of John 16, it says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father in your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into this world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said those things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
Thank you. We have been working our way through a harmony of the Gospels. Last week, we were in Matthew 13. We reached the point where Jesus was speaking in parables. If you're turning in your Bible, don't turn to Matthew 13 quite yet. I think one of the missing elements when people talk about Jesus speaking in parables, one of the things they neglect to understand fully is that Jesus was actually fulfilling prophecy when he was speaking in these parables. Last week, the disciples asked him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And his answer included a big portion of Isaiah chapter 6. So turn there, and we are going to read what Jesus was quoting from in order to emphasize yet again that this speaking in parables in order to reveal truth to those who had the ability to understand truth and to hide the truth from those folks who didn't have the ability to understand it was in fact a fulfillment of prophecy. Chapter 6, verse 1 talks about King Uzziah, or Uzziah, or Uzziah, or several other pronunciations. Pick the one you prefer. King Uzziah also is known as Azariah. He was the 10th king in the kingdom of Judah. He was one of Amaziah's sons. Uzziah was 16 when he became the king of Judah. He reigned for 52 years. The first 24 years of his reign were as a co-regent with his father, Amaziah. His reign was from 783 to 742 BC. Why is that important? Because this prophecy starts with, in the year that King Uzziah died. So that was the end of his reign. So we have a pretty good feel for when this particular vision happened for Isaiah. I have heard several sermons through the years where people attempt to connect the fact that it was the year of King Uzziah's death with the vision that came afterwards, especially the fact that Isaiah saw God high and lifted up. People will try to say, well, through his whole life, Isaiah really only knew King Uzziah, the king of Judah, and once he died, then Isaiah was able to see the real king. But the truth of the matter is, there were several ways that they would mark time by the lunar calendar. They would mark months and seasons, but years were oftentimes referred to as the year of a particular king. You see that a lot in the Bible, that it was the third year of Nebuchadnezzar, or that it was the 20th year of King so-and-so. This occurred on the year that King Uzziah died, and that's really just a time stamp, and that really is all it is, despite the fact that people try to make it something more. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of armies, the Lord of hosts." By the way, that is the proper reaction for anybody who actually comes into contact with the Maker of heaven and earth. The first reaction you're going to have is, "I'm in trouble. Because he is high and lifted up and holy and righteous and splendid and without sin altogether. He is eternally perfect, holy, righteous. And then there's you. And you're going to know instantly how sinful you are when you come in contact with that God. And that is usually the experience that we all have in the course of our transformation from being ourselves, wild, sinful, deceitful little people. When we come in contact with the real God, when our conversion begins, usually the first thing that God does for us in converting us is make us recognize how sinful we are. And that is a gift from God.
Amen.
If he will show you how truly degenerate you are, then you will truly understand how badly you need a Savior. As long as you think you're okay, as long as you think you're capable, as long as you think you're good, you're never going to genuinely appreciate that God sent his Son to save a wretch like you.
Amen.
You're never going to appreciate what Jesus did for you. Okay, that was all parenthetical and for free, because that was the response from Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Okay, so let's say that you do come to the realization that you are sinful and depraved and wretched, and you realize that God is not only real, but that he's righteous, that he's holy, and that he is a judge. What are you going to do in those circumstances? Are you going to fix it? You can't fix it. As I have said for a very long time now, you are your own problem. So you can't be your solution. Therefore, for you to be solved, for you to be redeemed, for you to be converted, for you to be acceptable in the sight of God, he has to do something, because you can't. Well, that's exactly what happened here with Isaiah. Isaiah said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Notice that before there is a conversation between God and Isaiah, first God has to intervene and make Isaiah acceptable, make his words acceptable, clean up his sinfulness to even approach the righteous, holy God. And God, by astounding grace, did exactly that for Isaiah. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" Interesting language, us, by the way. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Didn't we just sing about that? "Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Now, I cannot tell you the number of sermons I have heard on that particular verse. And they make it very positive. They make it sound very great. I have even attended ordinations of people into the ministry where they quote that. And it's like, "Here I am, send me," like it's a great heroic statement. And really what Isaiah is about to find out is that God is going to say, okay, go to those people. But it's not to go redeem them. It's not to go teach them the positive things of God. It's to go prove them guilty. It's not a great heroic moment on Isaiah's part. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord say, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Go tell the people, listen to my word, but you're not going to get it. How does God know that you're not going to get it? I mean, don't we have the free will to just decide whether or not we're going to get it? Isn't it really up to us to decide whether or not we're capable of understanding God's word and whether we're going to accept the things that the Bible has to say? Isn't that up to us? Not according to God. God says, go say to these people, keep on listening. I mean, you do have ears, you have auditory ability. Go ahead, listen, but you won't get it. Do not perceive it. Keep on looking at it. You have eyes. You'll be able to look at it, but you will not understand. Is there anybody in the room honest enough to admit that when you first approached the Bible, you didn't get it? I was going to ask for a raise of hands, but in the past, every time I have done that, they have attempted to tar and feather me in the parking lot. And so I decided not. But that's the way that God works with us, is that when we first attempt on our own to understand the things of God, he makes sure that we do not understand. We don't have the capability in and of ourselves, in and of our sinful flesh. God has to open our eyes, open our ears, take out our stony heart, give us a heart of flesh, give us the capability, the wisdom that is required to understand these things. Otherwise, we'll keep listening and keep looking, and we just won't perceive it or understand it. So, okay, Isaiah, go and tell this people. Go tell them to keep listening and not understand. Tell them to keep looking. They're not going to get it. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Render their ears dull. Render their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return to me and be healed. God just said, if you don't go render them incapable, if you don't go make them guilty because of their lack of understanding, they'll actually try to come back to me on their own and expect me to heal them. That's a really sovereign God we're talking about here. Isaiah seems to know that same God that Paul talks about, the same God that Jesus talks about, the same God that we talk about, that God that is so widely disliked by people out there. When you say that God is sovereign enough to decide who's going to hear and who's not, people don't like that. They say, your God's a monster. But the God of the Bible does sovereignly exactly what he wants to do, and that is demonstrated here yet again in this passage. Okay, so now turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, I'm going to start reading again in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them and said, to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, it has not been granted. Jesus just verified what God told Isaiah. God told Isaiah, you're going to go preach to them. They're going to hear it. They're going to see it, but they're not going to comprehend it. Jesus just said, I speak in parables because to you, it's been granted to understand. If it's been granted to you to understand, who granted it to you? Elizabeth? Is she the one that gave you the ability? Okay, Jeff. Jeff gave you the ability. Did you whip up the ability on your own? Was it your free will and your human capability that made you understand the things of God? No. So if you did receive it, if it was granted to you, who gave it to you?
God.
God himself. And I love the little voice first. Amen. God granted it to you. But then notice the second half of that statement. But to them it has not been granted. Who did not grant it to them? God. And Jesus is saying exactly what God said to Isaiah. In a moment, Jesus is going to make that obvious and just quote from Isaiah. Verse 12 says, for whoever has, whoever has the ability, whoever has the capability to understand the things of God, to him more shall be given. None of us started in a place where we got a little bit of wisdom from God and then just stayed in that place. The Christian life is a life of growth. We are progressively understanding more and more about God, but we don't even get to take credit for the fact that we are growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. Even the fact that more is being given is a demonstration of God's sovereignty in giving us the ability to understand him. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And he, that person who God is giving to, will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. We saw that by example last week in the parable of the sowers. The good seed, the word of God that fell on the rocky soil, sprung up quickly, looked like it was going to be a healthy plant, but because it had no depth of root, couldn't get to the water, well, then the sun came, scorched it, and it blew away. Here Jesus says that even those who have a bit, whatever little they don't have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. It's exactly what God said to Isaiah. You're going to go and preach to them, and they're not going to get it. Mm-hmm. Through telling them the truth and them rejecting that truth, you are causing them to be increasingly guilty because they heard it and they rejected it. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return to me and I would heal them. So Jesus, in his ministry, walking around, talking in parables, is a fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah. There is this tremendous consistency between the Old and the New Testament. And the more you understand about the Old Testament messianic prophecies, the more you're going to understand why Jesus did the things he did, why he talked the way he talked, because he was continually demonstrating himself to be the Messiah predicted by all the prophets in the Old Testament. Which is why then he can say in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they do see and your ears because they hear. Why do you understand the first thing about God? Why would you get up on a Sunday morning, get yourself dressed, drive down here to this little church at Smyrna and listen to an old scar-bellied preacher yell at you for an hour? Why would you do that? Because you're blessed. You're so blessed. God has given you ears to hear and eyes to see, and you care about the things of God, while the whole rest of the sinful world, the whole rest of the world with their unclean lips and their unclean hearts, they don't care. Why don't they care? Because God didn't give them the ability to care. Isaiah said it. Jesus said it. I'm arguing it's true. You got it? And you can only accept that kind of teaching if you understand a sovereign God. You can only understand Jesus if you understand a sovereign God. Blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and they did not see it. And they desired to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. And then starts the parable of the sower, which is what we addressed last week. All right, so let's start in verse 24. This is commonly called the parable of the wheat and the tares. Do you know what a tare is? It's not just a weed. It is a plant that looks like whatever you've planted. It grows up as a stalk, but it doesn't produce grain. Now, in these parables, Jesus begins them by comparing something common, something understandable, to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, those are synonymous terms throughout the Gospels. But what does he mean by the kingdom of heaven? We have talked here before about the three requirements, the three prerequisites to have a kingdom. If you're going to have a kingdom, you have to have, number one, follow me here, this is complicated, stop me when it's too complicated. To have a kingdom, number one, you got to have a king.
Yep.
You got it so far? Okay. Number two, you have to have a domain, the area over which you are king. No king on planet Earth has achieved universal dominion over the entire domain of the earth. Every earthly king, every human king, has a limited domain. And then number three, you need people to actually be king over. You need subjects. If you have a king, a domain, and subjects, you've basically got a kingdom. If you think you're king, check to see whether you have subjects. If you don't have subjects, guess what? Not a king. I remember a college professor I had years ago who said, for any of you who think you're leaders, stop every once in a while and look behind you. If there's nobody there, you're not leading. Seems pretty obvious. So the kingdom of heaven has a king, God, has a domain, which is his whole creation, has subjects, which is everybody else. That makes it, by definition, a kingdom. But the phraseology of a kingdom of heaven, Jesus utilizes in many different contexts, not only to describe what that kingdom is like, but also to insist that the kingdom of heaven is present as long as he is there and active on the earth. So I have really tried to figure out this week a good working definition that I can give you for the kingdom of heaven, but it's difficult to find one definition that fits every context in which Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven. So here's what I've come to. When he says the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the evidences, the proof that God is active in his domain. It's like when he says, if no man can do the miracles that I'm doing, then that's proof that the kingdom of heaven is among you. Or when he says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll know why I see the kingdom of heaven. So it's more than just a spiritual kingdom, because sometimes the outbreak of the kingdom of heaven is very tangible, real stuff, like the miracles, like a lame man walking, like a blind man seeing. But sometimes it has to do with the fact that God opens eyes and closes eyes, and that is a demonstration of the kingdom of heaven and how the kingdom of heaven works. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, and then describes it as four kinds of soil on which good seed falls, but three of those kinds of soil don't produce fruit, only one type of good soil produces fruit. He is describing sovereign election as a parable. He is also describing depravity of mankind generally. He is also describing the circumstances under which people either believe or don't believe, and he subsumes all of that under the heading, under the umbrella of, that's the kingdom of heaven at work. And so every time you see an outbreak of God, where you see him working actively in his domain, Jesus calls that the kingdom of heaven. This is a demonstration of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, or may be compared to, a man who sowed good seed in his field. Remember, he's talking among a largely agricultural society. They know that in order to have food to eat in 3 months, they need to get out there and plant. So they understand everything that he said about the parable of the sower and the packed down dirt and the rocky dirt and the good soil and the weeds. They understand all that. Now he kind of narrows it down to just the seed and the soil. He has a field and he put good seed in his field. So he would expect a good harvest. But while his men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares also became evident. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have these tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Do you want us to go out and weed your field and dig up all these tares, get rid of all the bad stuff? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with it. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, the good news about this parable, just like the parable we looked at last week, is that we don't have to interpret it, because Jesus interprets it for us. And I, for one, really like the fact that Jesus just got done saying, you've been given the ability, you're blessed by God to have the ability to understand, but then he also knows that we're just dopey little people. And he not only says, you have the ability to understand, but then he's like, but let me explain it to you anyway, just in case. Let me make it clear what I'm saying. Take a look at verse 36. Then he left the crowds and he went back into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. Oh, good. This makes my job easy. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Great. We know now that he is the landowner and he's the one that went out there and spread his good seed. Good, we got that one. The field is the world. Got it so far. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Did Jesus just split all mankind into sons of God or sons of Satan?
That's what he did.
He does that repeatedly. You'll notice that there's no middle ground there. There's no gray area. There's no neutrality. You're either one or the other. You're a son of the kingdom or you're a son of destruction. That's pretty much all there is. Either God is your father, or as Jesus said, Satan is your father. Either way, you have a father. You don't get to claim neutrality in this. Far too often in the common religious world, the thinking is that people are just generally neutral, not too bad, not too good. And then you add Jesus to your life, like a groovy t-shirt or a button or something that you can wear. You add yourself some Jesus, and then your life gets just better. It's just better. Maybe you get a new home or a new car or you name it, claim it, or any of that. But your life just generally gets better when you come to Jesus. I was talking to Richard earlier, and we were talking about the Word of Faith teaching that's out there. And I said to him, don't you think that if that was the proper understanding of what Jesus taught in the Gospels, doesn't it seem like at least one of the 12 would have done it? But they who heard Jesus' teaching directly all died terrible deaths. Their lives became much more difficult because of knowing Jesus. So Jesus can, in fact, separate all of humanity into two camps. You're either the child of God or you are a child of Satan. There is no neutrality despite what people may try to teach you. And if you believe that you're just morally, generally neutral, not too good, not too bad, and then you add Jesus and you get a little better, then if you lose Jesus, you think that you just go back to neutrality. But the Bible doesn't allow for any of that kind of thinking. You are either a child of God, child of Satan. That's just it. Those are the two categories, and you're in one or the other. So how do you get to be a child of God? He has to choose you, elect you, redeem you. He has to open your eyes. He has to open your ears. He has to give you wisdom and understanding. In other words, he has to do for you by grace the things that you simply cannot do for yourself. Okay, back to his explanation. The field is the world. As for the good seed, and these are sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. By the way, notice that one of the characteristic qualities of the sons of the kingdom that separates them from the tares is that they bear fruit. That's the distinction. Verse 39. The enemy who sowed the tares into the field is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So now we know all the players. Now we understand that what he is describing is an end of time, end of the age scenario, because the good and the bad, the tares and the wheat, are going to grow together until the time of the harvest, which is why we, God-fearing folks who have been drawn to God by his astounding grace, we look at this God-forsaken, sin-soaked world and scratch our head and say, how can this be? Why? How does it get this bad? Every time I think that nothing surprises me anymore, something comes along and surprises me, because it just keeps getting weirder out there. It keeps getting worse. It keeps getting more rebellious. I don't even have to give you examples. You all know what I'm talking about. Okay, so that is a demonstration of what Jesus is describing here. The wheat that are ultimately going to be gathered into his barn, we are growing in this world, and alongside us are tares, weeds that do not bear fruit, that were sown by Satan himself, and we grow together in this world until the time of the harvest. And Jesus told us the time of the harvest is the end of the age. We're still in the age. And as this age continues on, we're going to continue sharing this planet with the God-forsaken sinners of this world, as difficult as that might be for us. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. This is Jesus' standard teaching that there is going to be an eternal punishment. Conscious eternal punishment. that the smoke of their torment is going to rise eternally, and that they're going to go to the place where the worm never sleeps, where the fire is never quenched, where there's gnashing of teeth. He describes this punishment always as a terrible thing that you don't want to be involved in. How do you escape it? God has to be remarkably good to you. How blessed are you? Amen. I saw your hand, Renee. Yeah. Were you just drying your fingernail polish, or were you?
No, it's pretty dry.
Okay, good. Yeah.
When you say bear fruit, what do you actually mean by that?
Good works.
Good works, but I thought you can't go to heaven by good works.
Well, let's be clear about that, if I understand your question. Bearing fruit within the Christian context means works along the line of spreading the word, spreading the gospel, giving to the poor, helping people who need help. All the Christian virtues fall under the category of the good works. But let's be clear. The vast majority of modern religion tells you you do good works to get saved.
Oh, I got you.
Okay? That's not what the Bible ever, ever says. The Bible never says you do good works to get saved. But the Bible also always says if you're saved, you'll do good works. So good works are not the cause of your salvation. They're the result of your salvation. Does that make better sense? Okay, good. It's a good question. And your fingernails look fabulous.
I haven't seen my toenails yet.
Oh! All right, come back, people, come back. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Notice his use of the word kingdom there. He is describing a kingdom wherein wheat and tares exist, but they still are part of his domain. He is still king over them. They are still subject to him. And because they are still subject to him, he can do whatever he wants with them, which is why he can save some and not save others. They, the angels, will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. The cross of Christ, Jesus and Paul says, are a stumbling block to the Jews. It hampers their forward progress. Jesus said that at the end of the age, all stumbling blocks are going to be removed, and everyone who commits lawlessness will be removed. And the angels will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he quotes from Daniel 12, verse 3, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So is everybody going to hear this? Is everybody going to comprehend it? Is everybody going to agree with it? I mean, it's bad enough that we just got done saying God is sovereign. Now we're saying that God also eternally punishes people in a place that Jesus just likened to a furnace of fire. You can see why earthly people would reject this message. But will their rejection stop the king? Here, I'll try it this way. I'm guessing that there are people listening to me on the internet and perhaps people in this very room who don't agree with everything that our current president is doing. Could you stop him? No. You may disagree. You might write Facebook posts about it. You might even be part of the echo chamber and repeat a meme But can you stop him?
No.
No. Okay, that's just the president of the U.S. That's just one of the several leaders and kings that are on the planet right now. And we have no ability to stop them. Do you think you can stop God? The Almighty? The Omnipotent, the Sovereign, the one who has determined his plan since before the foundation of the world? You think he cares that you don't approve? No, he doesn't care at all. You know why? He's king, and you're subjects, and he does what he does. So what should your reaction be to those facts? Get on your face.
Amen.
And worship the king. Because he's going to be king whether you like it or not. Because that's who he is. Now, after Jesus spoke this parable of the tares, he also included shorter little parables before he explained the tares. So let's go back and pick a couple of these up. Starting in verse 31, he presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds." So the contrast that Jesus is purposefully presenting is that a man can plant a very tiny seed and it will grow into this great plant, this great tree that he's about to describe. And he likens that to the kingdom of God. It is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants, and it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. If you have a translation of the Bible that puts particular quotes from the Old Testament into a different font or perhaps uses all capital letters, you will notice that the phrase, "the birds of the air come and nest in its branches," is a separate font. It is a quote from the Old Testament. It is actually taken from Ezekiel 17, and it would be worth going back and reading Ezekiel 17 because it is yet again a messianic prophecy pointing toward Christ, and then when Christ brings it up in this parable, not only should they already be familiar with it, but they should also recognize that he is pointing out that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So turn to Ezekiel 17, and we're going to start reading at verse 22. This is directly after Ezekiel is predicting that David's kingly line was going to fall in Babylon. You should all be familiar with that from our teaching through Jeremiah. Starting at verse 22, "Thus says Yahweh the Lord, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of a cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. I will plant it on an exalted and lofty mountain." The reason that I said that this is after describing the fall of the Davidic line in Babylon is that it looked for all practical purposes like, despite the fact that God had given David this covenant promise that he was never going to fail to have a descendant of his sitting on the throne of David, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, by the time of the Babylonian captivity, after the Assyrian captivity, that effectively looked like the Davidic line had come to an end. We talked about that at some great length just this past Wednesday. And yet, despite the fact that it looked like the Davidic line was ending, God hands out this promise, "I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of that cedar, and I will set it aside, I will set it out, and I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one." In other words, there's going to be a genealogy. There's going to be a continual growth. And from the young twigs at the top of it, I'll take a tender one and I will plant him on an exalted and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it, that it may lift up boughs and yield fruit and become a majestic cedar. And birds of every kind will dwell under it. They will dwell in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I am Yahweh. And I will bring down the exalted tree, and I will exalt the low tree. I will dry up the green tree, and I will make a dry tree flourish, because I am Yahweh. I have spoken it, and I will do it. My understanding of that, then, is God saying, just like he said through Daniel, through the prophecies of successive kingdoms after Babylon, after Nebuchadnezzar, that then there'd be the Medo-Persian kingdom, then there'd be the Greek kingdom, and then there'd be the Roman kingdom after that. All of those kingdoms, whether they were described in a statue or as a series of animals, always culminate in a kingdom that'll never end. The stone kingdom, the final kingdom, the eternal kingdom. And there are all these types and shadows of Christ the Messiah who will come to establish this eternal messianic kingdom that will blow away all of the kingdoms that have ever existed on this world. It'll be the final ultimate kingdom. And that's what's being described yet again here, where God said, even though it looks like the Davidic line is over, I'm keeping the genealogy, and I'm going to take this one twig off it, and I'm going to plant it in a lofty place in Israel, and it's going to become this kingdom that I've been talking about. Jesus brought that up in his parable. Why did he do that? Because he said the kingdom of heaven is like, and reached all the way back to Ezekiel and his description that included this little twig, which is Christ, so that he could say there is a growth that's going to happen in the kingdom of heaven. And even though it's going to start small, like a mustard seed that is smaller than all other seeds, it's going to grow. And when it is fully grown, it is larger than all garden plants, and it becomes a tree the same way that Ezekiel and the same way that Daniel said that that final kingdom is going to be bigger, better, eternal, destroy all the kingdoms of this planet. There is this large tree coming out of the growth of the kingdom of God that is going to start small and then increase until the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. In other words, what I'm talking about is the same thing Ezekiel was talking about. Have I lost anybody yet?
No.
This is really fun stuff. I get excited and I get talking because I love seeing Jesus point out over and over again that he is the satisfaction of all these prophecies that only make sense once you see the Messiah come. Similar to that, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Are there any women here in the room who make sourdough bread? Yeah, so when you're making sourdough bread, do you put a little leaven in the dough? Yeah, and then what do? You just stand back, just watch that thing. It'll just take off on its own. It'll adopt a life of its own. If you don't do something about it, it'll take over your whole kitchen. While you're sleeping, it'll take over your house. It'll grab the neighborhood. You just got to be careful because leaven makes the dough grow and grow and increase. Okay, Jesus knows that. The people he's talking to know that. So he just likened the kingdom of heaven to leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until the whole thing was leavened. In other words, just like the description of the mustard seed that's going to grow into this majestic kingdom, he started with just a little leaven going into a little bit of dough, and it's just going to grow, and it's going to grow, and it's going to grow, and it's going to increase. And we know that the ultimate end of that is this stone kingdom, this eternal kingdom, this kingdom that is coming, that is described by all the prophets in the Old Testament. And all these things, Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was so to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things that were hidden since the foundation of the world. Jesus says that was a messianic psalm. When it was written about me. And the reason that I am speaking to you in parables is because that was how I was described in the psalms. And the fact that I am here now doing that, giving you knowledge and hiding knowledge, the fact that I am here dividing between the wheat and the tares, the fact that I am here right now speaking these words is a demonstration that I am exactly who the prophets all said was coming. Everything that Jesus says, everything that he does, he is continuing to demonstrate that he is indeed Yahweh incarnate. He is sovereign God. He is the one that all the prophets were pointing to. So the parables is about much more than just revealing and hiding truth. It is a demonstration that Jesus is exactly who he said he is, because not only was he doing the miracles that no other man could do, but he was talking the talk that no other man could talk. You get me?
Yes, sir.
Do you understand?
Yes.
Hold on. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
I'm liking this hat. You have gotten me other things, but I don't think the other things have been as useful as this hat so far. So I appreciate that. So yeah, this is all about, once again, Jesus revealing himself, Jesus proving and demonstrating that he is sovereign, that he can save who he wills. He's going to condemn those that he wills. It's just like Paul writing in the book of Romans and talking about the vessels fitted for destruction. Some vessels were made for honor. Some vessels made for destruction. This is the biblical message all the way through that God sovereignly chooses and elects. And to the world, to the God-hating, atheistic world out there, they hear that message and they just hate it, and they rebel against it, and they reject it. But to those of us who can see in ourselves how truly, genuinely depraved we are, and that if God ever let go of us, we would make Hitler look like a piker, those of us who know how genuinely bad we are, the truth, the gospel of God's sovereign election is wonderful, gracious news, because that's the only way that someone like me or you could possibly stand before God and not fry. He has to be the one who draws us. He has to be the one that cleans us up. He has to be the one that redeems us. He has to be the one that touches our lips with that coal off of the altar. He has to send his intercessor. He has to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And with each lesson that Jesus brings forward, he makes that more and more and more obvious. Mm-hmm. The world might hate it, but let's be honest, I love this gospel, because that's the gospel that saves. Got it?
Got it.
Then I'm done.
it is rather remarkably simple how the scriptures explain it. There is all of humanity, and there's only two groups. There's no crossover between the two. There's the wheat and the tares, the sons of the evil one, and the sons of Christ that are the children of God. And while that's so remarkably simple, it is confusing from our perspective as looking out into humanity and seeing those wheat and tares and not being able to determine which may fall in which category. And why I so much appreciate that extra portion that Christ put in that parable, like, don't go and try to determine which is which until the end of the harvest. And the reason for that is unless you uproot some who are the wheat because of the appearance. And I know I, in my flesh, if I am judged by my appearance, I'm very tare-like in my appearance. So I appreciate that aspect of saying, amen, yes, sir. So, but it's a remarkable testimony to the preservation that all of his, who he sowed, who he grew, who are his, are going to grow till the harvest, and he's not going to lose one of them. So praise God for that.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.